back corner. The rest of you, let's open up our Bibles together. We are in Matthew chapter 10. We're in Matthew chapter 10 this morning. And we're going to read verses 1 to 15 of Matthew 10. If you don't have a Bible and you would like a physical Bible to look at today, I would encourage you to pick one up over in the corner on the resource table. For the rest of you, if you have your Bible, please open it. So we're at Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to pick up at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace remain to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. God, we come before you right now. And as we consider this pivotal moment in redemptive history, as you call officially your elders, your disciples, to you and to the mission at hand, God, we pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight, that we would see how this relates to us some 2,000 years later. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who has set up your church to thrive, to have an impact, to advance the kingdom. And you promise that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. So we pray to that end. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Have you ever disagreed with the placement of a leader? Have you ever questioned the selection of a person to a position of power or authority? Everybody nod your head yes, because you have. I mean, just in America, if we limit our discussion to politics, I don't think there has been a person ever who has always voted for the candidate who has got elected in all positions. So if you don't get the person that you voted for, there's usually a degree of frustration, discouragement. That's not who I think is the best candidate to be in this role. I think you probably have also worked for companies and been in situations where a person got the promotion that you didn't think was the best candidate for that position. The not ideal person is raised to leadership. The truth is, if you and I were playing the role of Jesus, we would not have selected the 12 disciples that Jesus selected here. They're not the ideal candidates that we would want to lay as the foundation for the church that would be going strong some 2,000 years later. But here's the good news. God's ways are not man's ways. God raises up an unlikely bunch of leaders to lead the church, so there's no confusion as to who should get the glory. And that's what we're going to see throughout our passage today. God's leading and God's leaders. We're going to begin, if you're taking notes, and we're going to see that Jesus calls his disciples. Now, his 12 disciples have been with them for a particular season of time so far. But at least in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the first time that he kind of categorizes them. He kind of sets them apart from the other people. So we're going to see Jesus calls his disciples. Secondly, Jesus commissions his disciples. He sends them out on a short-term mission trip. He's very intentional with what he's doing, why he's doing it, where they are going. Third, we're going to see that Jesus cares for his disciples. He promises that he's going to provide for them as they go out on this trip. And then lastly, we're going to see that Jesus challenges his disciples with some very sobering words of what to expect when they go out on this trip. So let's begin as we pick up at verse 1 and we see Jesus calls his disciples. Now, if you remember last week when we were in Matthew, the end of chapter 9, we saw Jesus's compassion for the sheep. That Jesus is moved by the helplessness and the neediness of his people. And it's not just an emotional attachment where you remember, it's deep within his core, within his bowels, is what it said, the emotion of kindness that is originated there. Well, he tells them last week, there's a shortage of laborers, there's a plentiful harvest. You need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send out messengers and send out laborers. And right here in chapter 10, Jesus instantly begins to answer this prayer by himself by sending out the 12. All right. So as we see Jesus call his disciples, I want us to first of all see the Old Testament pattern. The Old Testament pattern in verse 1, it says, and he called to him his 12 disciples. Notice he doesn't call 11 disciples. He doesn't call 13 disciples. Why 12? And 12 is something that we're pretty familiar with in common. Go to the grocery store. What are things that come in 12? Eggs. What else? Donuts. Unless they get a baker's dozen, you get an extra one. Donuts. How many months are in the year? 12 months. How many inches in a ruler normally? 12. So, I mean, we're used to 12. None of those are related to what I'm talking about here, but I'm just saying 12 is something that we're not, it's not usually random. Well, 12 with this, it's very intentional. If you remember in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abram and he tells him, I promise you, you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. At this point, it's kind of a shocking promise because they have no children and they're old. How is my seed, how is my lineage going to be a blessing when we have no kids? Well, he ends up having Isaac. Isaac ends up having Jacob. And then Jacob has how many children, everybody? He has 12. Genesis 49, you hear all the blessings that are going to come upon these 12. Well, a little bit later in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, listen to what Jesus says. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He's speaking to the disciples and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there is a clear development in what God is doing and how we're seeing salvation unfold to God's people. And that what is going on where God has the 12 sons. Ultimately, we see that New Testament reality of the church and these 12 disciples as God being the promise keeper. Well, do you see God's big picture of redemption unfolding? And that's why we preach the Old Testament and the New Testament. Unfortunately, the Old Testament sometimes gets a bad reputation in the church today. And the Old Testament is a bunch of stuff that's not relevant. Friends, from Genesis on into the New Testament, it is pointing towards one person. Who is that? Jesus. And that's the focus. So there's an Old Testament pattern, but then there's also an obvious point here. And we went through the names. I'll say them again real quick. We have Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James again, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas. And we need to understand, as we read those names are very, very unimpressive. Let's imagine you work for a company and you have to hire a new sales team. Who here would hire people who are quiet, shy, and terrible at talking to people?
Does that sound like the ideal sales candidate? No, you're going to pick somebody that's probably got a gregarious, like, personality, engaging, likable, the gift of gab. You're going to want somebody that can sell well, right? Let's be completely stereotypical. We're putting a basketball team together. Are you going with the 5'5 guy or the 6'5 guy? Raise your hand if you're a 6'5 guy. 5'5 guy. Some shorter people are, yes. Amen. I'm going with the 5'5. He's a harder worker. He can shoot from outside. Friends, Jesus did not pick these disciples because of how impressive they were. He didn't pick them based on their performance, their skills, their high standing in society, their powers, their privileges. It's not the case. God picked these 12 out of grace and out of mercy. They didn't deserve to be in this role. God chose them. And that's really how God works. Listen how God chose Israel, Deuteronomy 7:7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that I set my love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. I mean, think of them. There was multiple fishermen. Not a profession that was esteemed. There's a tax collector who they thought was horrible. They have a zealot. A zealot would have hated the tax collector. A zealot was the one who wanted to constantly overthrow the government. And then in the midst of all of it, we have Judas, who we know is going to betray Christ. And yet that is his ragamuffin bunch of misfit toys that he's going to build the church upon. I think here's the key. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And that's how God chooses. God's election of us, even in salvation, God's positioning people in the church. Even today, as we celebrated bringing on two new elders, we didn't bring on two new perfect men. We brought sinners saved by grace up to shepherd and care for the flock. Or are you humbled by God's choice of you? So we see not only Jesus calls his disciples, he commissions them. He sends them out on a mission trip. We're going to see some similarities and some differences in our own calling. First of all, we're going to see some differences in where they are sent. Read verse 5 with me. So the 12 disciples, he sends them out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Jews, among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they are called to go only to the Jews. Now, we need to understand this is a temporary restriction by Jesus. It's just a matter of order and priority in God's divine wisdom. I haven't went on a plane for a while, but at least the last time I went on a plane, not everybody boards the plane at the same time. They usually give an opportunity for sometimes women and children, women with children or young kids, they get to get on first. And then the people that paid a little bit extra money in our first class, they get on. And then the normal people like us, we're waiting in line. So there's a progression and in God's wisdom, as he called Israel first, He divinely and sovereignly chooses to bring the gospel message first to the Jews. Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And then what does he say? To the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And then he's going to proceed on to the nations. And like I said, it's a temporary thing. But you and I are not restricted by this temporary calling. You and I have been sent out not to the Jews, but to the Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, everyone. We've been called to be a witness. In Acts chapter 1, it says, go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Acts 13:46, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. But I think the key in all of it is what Jesus says here. I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel. And the truth be told, one of our main callings, one of our main focal points in our life is to go for the lost, to seek the lost. We talk about guiding the saved and seeking the lost as kind of the mantra of covenant. Like, I want to see people grow in their faith, so I'm guiding the saved, but I also want to be seeking the lost that don't know Jesus. It's not either or, it's both. And I think sometimes as Christians, we have people who focus all of their attention on seeking the lost while there's very little focus on growth and maturity. But then we have other people who focus so much, and a lot of times churches will be very inward focused and not taking any real focus on those that are lost. Friends, we're called to seek the lost. Have you been sent to the lost? Where are they? We were talking about last night at Life Group. Where's our mission field? Just look around. Where's your neighborhood? Guess what? Mission field. Where do you work? Mission field. When you're at Costco, grocery store, whatever, mission field. It's all over. It's not just for Mark and Carmella over in Asia. Even though what they're doing is remarkable, we're called. What are they to do? There's another difference. First of all, verse 7 to 8. Read verse 7 to 8 with me. It says, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. If you notice, that sounds very familiar to something we just read last week. Matthew 9:35, Jesus is speaking. Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel kingdom. He's healing every disease and every affliction. So what they're called to do is to be engaged in the work that Jesus is already engaged in. Do you understand? We're like, we as Christians are not doing something necessarily different than what Jesus did. What we are doing ultimately is being representatives of Jesus. We see it in our world today. If there's an ambassador. So we have ambassadors that live in our country as representatives of their native country in our country, and vice versa. We have U.S. ambassadors all around the world, and they represent. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says that we are ambassadors for Christ. So we, the disciples and us, we're on the mission field of representative. Now, the miracles and stuff going on, and this is a whole long side conversation we could have. I would argue these are not normative. They're apostolic signs and wonders, really kind of giving the credibility of who they are. So I don't think it would necessarily be an expectation that Paul and John are going to be raising dead people next week because they're now elders at Covenant, or because you're a Christian, you're going to be doing that. Now, there are things that God still does miraculously, and I'm not going to put God in a box in regards to those stuff. But the normative focus of what we hear is seeing here is the preaching element, preaching Christ, preaching the kingdom, that there's a King Jesus that we have to submit as Savior and Lord to. In other words, there's nothing new under the sun. That what they were doing in the first century, preaching Christ, is what you and I are called to do. Or are you preaching Christ to this world? Are you preaching Christ to the lost? All right, so Jesus, he calls his disciples. He commissions them. Now he cares for them. He assures them he's going to be with them. He's going to provide. First of all, he wants them to walk out in faith. Read verse 8 with me. He goes on and says, you received without paying, give without pay, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his wage, his food. So he wants them to walk out in faith. What is weird, and once again, this is going to be a temporary restriction with them. He wants them to not be prepared when they go out. Now, we're going to be going south in a couple of weeks, my family, to celebrate spring break and the last year of my daughter in high school. So we're going to be going, and where we're going, we're planning on fishing. And my one son is extremely getting well prepared. He's been doing research. I guess we got a poll yesterday. A lot of prep work. Likewise, we're at some point, my wife and I are going to have to start packing, thinking through what we can and can't. We might have a basketball game conflict in the midst of all of it. So we might be leaving from a basketball game to go. So it's getting very complicated. I can't imagine us just winging it. Just hopping in the car and just going down. We'll figure it out. We'll figure we have a washer and dryer. So as long as we have one set of clothes, we're good. No. Yet God, ultimately, Christ is telling them to go out unprepared. Luke 10:7, he says, remain in the same house, eat and drink what they provide. The laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Now, we're told elsewhere God says for us to not put him to the test. But in this particular instance, he tells them to simply go. And I think what he's doing is he's giving them, it's because we're going to see it a little bit later, he's giving them a bolstering of their faith. That if you go, I'm going to provide for you. I mean, that's the confidence and insurance I've seen over almost 19 years of pastoral ministry, where God provides for his people. God provides for his church. I think also there is a sense of this where he's challenging them to not strive for riches. Because think of what they're going to go do. I mean, well, you've been pretty impressed with the list. You're going to raise dead people. You're going to heal lepers. You're going to do that. Could that be kind of lucrative? It'd be very easy to come along like, hey, even if they don't ask to pay you just out of gratitude and thanksgiving. And Jesus is telling them, I don't want that to be the case. You're not doing this for money. You're doing this to serve me. Well, do you trust the Lord? Can you testify to how he has provided for you? But not only walk out in faith, it's a walk out and be full. Like I said, it's a short-term restriction. Luke 22:35, listen to what he says. He said, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? What'd they answer? Nothing. He said, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So he's promising them, like, at this point now, moving forward, I want you to be intentional. But at the end of the day, I do want you to rest and rely on me. One of the greatest stories in more modern church, modern times, is the story of George Mueller. He ran an orphanage, and it is really remarkable. If you read any of his biography, there was one particular occasion where they were out of milk for the orphanage. And he sat down, he talked to his wife, they began to pray, and somebody showed up at the door with an envelope filled with money or a check. And then all of a sudden, a couple more checks, and it was just God continuing to provide. And I think we need to be reminded that God does not set us up for failure. In regards to the leaders, God provides for his leaders. 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, those that are worthy of double honor, those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. That God provides. God provides for his leaders. God provides for his missionaries. God provides for his pastors through his people. Can you testify to God's providence? So we see Jesus calls his disciples. He commissions them. He cares for them. Lastly, I want us to see Jesus challenges them. He challenges them. First of all, he tells them to embrace the embracer. Read verse 11 with me. And who, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. So he's telling them there is going to be a polarizing response to what you're going to go do. Not necessarily what you want to hear. The most difficult job-ish that I ever had, it lasted 1 week. I sold Kirby sweepers door to door. Wow. Good times. These sweepers at that point, we're I'm just out of high school into college, so sometime in that 19-20 range. I'm 47, so it's been a while. These sweepers were $1,400, $1,500. They were, yeah. So you go to these houses. First of all, I'm just a random kid with a sweeper in my hand. So I got the door slammed in my face a whole lot of times. And I was allegedly, the more presentations I did, I would get a bare minimum. I did not get paid working there. It was a long week of not. I learned life lessons, right? But yeah, it was difficult. Like it's hard to kind of experience that. And Jesus is saying, this is like going to be like door-to-door sales. You're going to get rejected. Now, there's going to be some, he says, that are worthy. Now, he's once again, he's not talking about they're worthy because they're better people. These are the good people. When he says it's worthy, it's people who are embracing Christ, people who are trusting in the message, who are Acts 18:10. Paul says, God says to Paul, I have many in this city who are my people. And these are the people that are embracing. Luke 10:5 says, whatever house you enter, say peace be to this house. And if a son of peace, that's a person who is embracing Christ, is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you whenever you enter a town and they receive you. He says, I want to pronounce a blessing on these houses. Minister to these people. Prioritize God's people. And that's really the key. That we seek the lost, but there is a point where you're also to prioritize those that are embracing Christ. Well, do you love and care on God's people? So we embrace the embracers, but we also reject the rejectors. And this is pretty intense what he says. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So the news flash that he's saying is not everyone's going to embrace Jesus. And I don't know about you, I don't like rejection. I think it's a natural pattern that we take rejection personally. I know pastorally it's been 19 years of growth and God's grace and mercy. When people come and visit the church and don't come back, like at least for many of years, I blamed me. Like the end of the day, like whatever, whether they didn't like this or that, at the end of the day, I was like, they did not want me to be their pastor. And it kind of weighed on me over those years. God's been gracious and I realize it's not about me. But there's that sense where what they're dealing with here is far more than attending a church or not. This is about eternity. And they're preaching Christ. And people are rejecting Christ. And at some point, God is saying, if they reject, you need to wipe your feet clean and just go. That's tough. Luke 10:11, he says, nevertheless, know that the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is near. And when they reject, and he gives the example, I think of the comparison. He says, it's going to be far worse for these people than those at Sodom and Gomorrah. You can look at Genesis 19. They were wicked and God sent fire down from heaven to destroy those people in judgment. And he is saying it's going to be worse for those who are rejecting Christ. Are you prepared to experience rejection and opposition to Christ? But also, do you grieve? Does your heart break for those that will experience that kind of judgment? It's not a calloused, you understand? It's not a calloused wiping your feet off like good riddance. It's just maybe this walking away, maybe this rejecting of the rejecter will result in an unsettledness that will then lead to repentance, which will lead to faith. I think it's amazing sometimes when we see longevity in this world. It's becoming more and more apparent to me at weddings, at the reception. And what I mean by this is most weddings, at least that I go to, at some point they'll do a dance for everybody. And then they try to figure out who's been married the longest. And as I'm getting older, and I think as our culture continues to change, the number of people who are married for 20 plus years is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Like even like my wife and I have been married over 20 years, and like we start becoming one of the longest tenured marriages at weddings, and I don't feel that old yet. You understand? But like that longevity. People working at the same job for years upon years and retiring from the same place. That seems more and more unlikely in our culture. Even church. Staying at a church for a length of time. Having the same leadership for a length of time. I mean, it's remarkable. Covenant is 19 years this August. 19 years Ryan and I started in his little apartment in Waterville. And I think one of the keys of longevity to the church is God's leaders. They are his instruments for our good and his glory. Now, we need to be cautious to not follow a leader for the sake of following a leader. We need to not worship the leaders. I mean, we see that firsthand from God, from today's passage. That these 12 men, think of these 12 men. We got Peter is a loose cannon. A little bit later, Peter's going to cut a dude's ear off. Peter's doing this and that. Peter's putting his foot in his mouth all the time. I will never deny you. You're going to deny me tonight, Peter. I'm going to do this and that. So he's like the spokesman. We got John, the one that Jesus loves. At one point, they were getting some adversity and opposition. And he looks at Jesus and says, hey, do you want me to call down fire from heaven? So John's kind of the kind, compassionate guy in the fold. We got doubting Thomas he's like, I won't believe unless I see. And then in the midst of all of it, we got Judas, the one that will betray. And yet 2,000 years later, we're the testimony of those 12 guys. And we would have never selected them. But God's ways are not man's. God raises up unlikely leaders to lead his church. Because at the end of the day, God is much more concerned with his glory. He's concerned with godliness. He's concerned with the fruit of the Spirit, because he gets the glory. Who gets the glory? Jesus does. When it's God's hand-picked leaders, God's hand leading, longevity is possible. Matthew 16:18, he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May we continue to rest in his leading and his leaders. Let's pray. God, we come before you right now and we acknowledge and thank you for the gift of leaders. We thank you even for today as we brought on Paul Munn and John Reisner, that you would use them mightily for the furthering of your kingdom. We thank you for how you've gifted them, how you've grown godliness and maturity in their life. And we are so excited to have them here, Lord. And we just pray for faithfulness. We pray that our leaders would be faithful, that we would be good stewards of the gifts that you have given us. We look forward to how you are going to continue to bless Covenant and impact this community for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?